Now, one of the most direct and practical verses pertaining to the care and feeding of a local fellowship is found in the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Beginning there, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Well, looking at this passage, as well as a number of other passages in the Word of God, we could come to a pretty secure conclusion about the Christian life. God has never intended our walk with Him to be a spectator sport. In fact, God has designed the body of Christ in such a way that if we desire to enter into the fullness of blessing God has for us, each and every person within the body has to do their part. Each of us needs to understand the role that God has called us to play. And even more, we need to step out in faith and walk in those roles. Dare I say it, God has called each and every person gathered here today into the ministry. Which raises a very important question. If we are all called to the ministry, if God desires for all of us to participate in building up the body of Christ, why is it that so many seem to be so hesitant to enter into this blessing? Well, the bottom line is this. Perhaps at one time or another you have felt a tug on your heart from God, a prompting in a particular direction, an area in which He has called you to serve. But I guarantee you, if you're like me, immediately following that prompting, certain questions started coming to your mind. Questions like, well, okay, how do I know that this is what God has really called me to do? Questions like, all right, if God has really called me to be involved in ministering in this particular area, how do I practically go about doing it? Or even most frightening of all, if I step out in faith, and if God begins to use me to impact the lives of people, what happens if I come face to face with a problem that's just too big to handle? What if I'm confronted with a situation that's not only over my head, but absolutely impossible to deal with? Well, folks, if your experience is like mine, those three questions can be enough to scare you away from meaningful involvement in service and in ministry. But the fact of the matter is, God longs to set us free from these sort of things. This morning, in our study in the book of Acts, we're going to discover a man who learned firsthand how to overcome those intimidating questions and enter into an incredibly fruitful and fulfilling kind of lifestyle. His name was Simon Peter. And as this morning in Acts chapter 9, we see Peter embodying a lifestyle we could call the Jesus style of ministry. We're going to discover a few things about how we practically can get involved in communicating God's love in practical ways to those about us. I believe that through this study, we may just see within this body of believers this morning, perhaps many people, perhaps you yourself, who've been sitting on the shelf for quite some time, discovering the joy, the excitement, the adventure that comes when we simply allow God to do His wonderful work through our lives. To catch up to speed of where we are in the book of Acts, if you were with us in Acts chapter 9 in our study last week, we were introduced to a very pivotal individual. His name was Saul of Tarsus. Saul was absolutely thoroughly dedicated to one proposition, that Christianity was something that needed to be exterminated from the earth. He devoted his entire life to it. We are told that he was breathing threats and murder. Every breath of his life was dedicated to the idea of wiping out Christians. We saw him take a fateful trip to persecute believers in Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, his life did a 180. He came face to face with the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus revealed himself to Saul and also revealed to him a few things about his future. Having struck him blind and sending a guy named Ananias to minister to him, this Saul of Tarsus, this thoroughgoing Pharisee of Pharisees, would be, ironically enough, given the responsibility of taking the good news of Jesus to the Gentile world. And we saw Saul begin to make some fledgling attempts at entering into the ministry last week. But after a number of very spectacular failures, we are told that Saul basically went back to his hometown of Tarsus. And if you were with us, we discovered that Saul would spend the next 7 to 10 years doing nothing but being taught of the Lord in that set of circumstances. Interestingly enough, having established how Saul got involved with the local church, Luke now turns his emphasis to another individual, a man named Simon Peter. We pick up his ministry beginning in verse 32. There we read, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." Here in this very brief snapshot of a day in the life of ministry with Simon Peter, we can pick up some very practical principles that can give us focus and direction in our service to God. Notice, first of all, Peter was a man of great initiative. In verse 32, we read this, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda." To understand exactly the initiative and the level of initiative that Simon Peter is showing here, we have to get a little bit of a grip on his background and how God had used him prior to this time in Acts. For those of you who followed along in our study, you know that Peter has been a very pivotal person in the life and the growth of the church. First of all, we see him organizing the early church, being used by God in that way. It was his initiative that caused the early church to find a replacement apostle for Judas. After the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, it was Peter who stood up and explained this mighty work of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of his proclamation that Pentecost day, we saw 3,000 people come to know the Lord. Following this, we saw Peter and John going into the temple to worship through the gate Beautiful. There they saw a man who was lame from birth. And it was Peter who spoke the incredible words, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And it was Peter who had the courage to reach down and pull this man to his feet. And rather than keeling over, the Scripture says his leg was strengthened. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. And another huge harvest of believers were added to the kingdom of God. Not long after that, we saw Peter being put on the hot seat. The Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priests called Peter and John before them and strictly ordered them never to speak again in the name of Jesus Christ. And it was Peter who mouthed those powerful words, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to pay attention to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But as for us, we cannot help but speak those things which we have seen and heard." Now, if you or I had had that kind of an experience, that kind of a track record, dare I say that kind of a spiritual resume before God, perhaps human nature might take over a little bit. Perhaps we might say to ourselves, "Well, the Lord has certainly used me in some powerful ways. Certainly God's hand has been upon my life. I've got more than enough to be rewarded for when I get to heaven. I think I'll just kick back and let other people do the work." But Peter wasn't cut out of that cloth. Here in this passage, we see that he wasn't content to stay in the friendly confines of Jerusalem, where he had had all of his success. He was constantly looking for an opportunity to be used by God. He was making his way through all parts, we are told, of the country. And here we see Peter's first example of what true ministry is all about. Peter practicing that Jesus style of ministry. You see, Peter understood something. It's been said that 90% of success is simply showing up, simply being available when opportunity knocks. I believe that's 90% of what real ministry is all about. Peter just made himself available. He was going to go into his day not saying, well, I've got this appointment and this appointment and this appointment in my date book. This is all I can do today for God. Peter was simply open to whatever the Holy Spirit would lead him into, whatever possibilities might be opened. And I believe that that was a real page that Peter took from his 3 years of following Jesus, seeing Jesus modeling those very same things. In the book of Luke, chapter 19, we see a classic example of Jesus demonstrating just this same kind of flexibility, just the same kind of openness to whatever the Lord might have in store. Very famous account in Luke chapter 19 and verse 1 we read, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, 'He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost.'" How interesting. Jesus defined his ministry as one of initiative. He didn't say the Son of Man came to find a nice comfortable place and if the lost somehow found their way to him, he would minister to them. Jesus said, "I am out there looking for just these kind of opportunities." Did Jesus know he was going to run into Zacchaeus that day? I don't believe he did. All he knew was he was going to be faithful and to walk through whatever doors the Lord opened. And if that was good enough for Jesus, it was good enough for Peter. Peter was simply going to go throughout the country and see what the Lord had for him that day. Question, is that kind of an approach good enough for us? Have you ever gotten up in the morning and prayed a really simple but very powerful prayer? Lord, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. God, what kind of divine appointments do you have for me? What kind of interruptions might you have in my day where you can use me to share the love, the truth, the power of Jesus Christ in my world? Oh, folks, it's a dangerous prayer, making yourself available like that, because God will take you up on it. God will give you opportunities to encourage. God will give you opportunities to share God's truth. God may even give you opportunities in evangelism if you're not really careful. But what a wonderful thing it is when we say to God, Lord, this is the day you have made. You take the reins. You be in control. I just want to be available to whatever you have in mind. Peter practiced that principle. But notice how the Lord directed him. He makes himself available. He's going through all the parts of the country. He comes to this city called Lydda. And where does the Lord direct him? Well, take a look at verse 33. "There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed." Oh, boy. Peter makes himself available to the Lord, and the Lord leads him to what we call in the business a very tough case. He leads him to a paralyzed man named Aeneas. Aeneas, by the way, is a very ironic name for someone in this set of circumstances. It's the Greek word that means praise. Perhaps this was as a result of his parents praising the Lord when he was born. Perhaps it was a nickname that he was given as a very praiseful person. But you have to understand something about the nature of paralysis. It is not only a hopeless disease, it is also an incredibly devastating disease, particularly back in the first century AD. You see, unlike today, they did not have opportunities to minister to people with the medical advances that we have now. In fact, most people who were struck with paralysis for whatever reason often died from complications and infections created by bed sores, of all things. It was a very gruesome, very painful, very prolonged way to die. And Aeneas had been in that condition for 8 years. Chances are, the average rank-and-file believer, if they were looking for a real encouraging time, did not hang out with Aeneas. They found other people to minister to. In fact, undoubtedly, there had been many people who had prayed for him, and there he was, still bedridden. I imagine there was probably a very well-worn path away from Aeneas' dwelling. But notice something. When Peter comes to Lydda, the Lord prompts him to go directly to this place. Why? Well, here's another interesting insight into ministry. Whenever you get involved in serving the Lord, sooner or later, the Lord will bring you to a place where you've got to deal with a problem that is beyond your capabilities. God will put you in a place where you are over your head, where it's absolutely impossible, where you have absolutely, in the flesh, nothing to offer that person. And I believe God does that for two reasons. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, one of my responsibilities was being available in the prayer room after the service. And in a church that size, oftentimes we would be praying with people for a good hour and a half to 2 hours after the services. And you would not believe the nature of the problems people would bring into this prayer room. I mean, just the most extreme things you could possibly imagine. And 2 weeks after I came on staff, after two Sundays of this kind of a treatment for three different services, I was a little shell-shocked. And I remember walking out after we got done and seeing another pastor there named Dale, who was the head of counseling. And I pulled him aside and I said, "Dale, do you ever get overwhelmed by all of this? I mean, just kind of blown away by the needs that are involved here?" And he said something to me I'll never forget. He said, "Yeah, I do, but it reminds me of something. I'm not these people's answer. Jesus Christ is their answer. Jesus Christ can meet their needs." The more extreme the circumstance, the more we see our absolute need to depend on Him and Him alone. The best thing, folks, that you and I can do in ministry is not point people to ourselves, not make people dependent upon us and our wisdom and our insights, even our resources. The best thing that we can do in ministry is point people to the Savior, because Jesus Christ is the answer for people. Anything else is something less. And so Peter is brought face to face with this impossible situation. Not only to see and to have driven home to his heart that Jesus and Jesus alone would be Aeneas' answer, but also for another reason. You know, the longer I've walked with the Lord, the more I've discovered that God has this kind of interesting sense of humor. He will go out of His way to put me in situations where I am in over my head for one particular reason. He knows me well enough to know that unless I am in over my head, I'm not going to trust Him. I only trust God when I've got no other alternative. I mean, that's changing a little bit, but that's generally speaking where my faith begins to click in. Okay, Lord, I can't do this. I can't handle this. And for a while, that used to bug me. God, why do you keep doing this to me? Why do you keep bringing me face to face with these crazy things? And then I realized something. The reason God was doing that to me is the same reason He does it to you. Guess why? He likes you. He enjoys your company. He likes you close to Him. And he knows us well enough to know that unless we're dealing with the impossible and the overwhelming and the self-humbling, we're going to start to stray. I believe that's how God keeps us on a short leash. I know that's what he does in my life. And so we see Peter running straight towards this date with impossibility. But look at how he faced this. Verse 34, "And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.'" Notice something about Peter's approach here that's very significant. He not only gives credit where credit is due, but he also calls upon a very interesting set of experiences in terms of how to deal with an impossible set of circumstances. You ever had your back to the wall? You ever been in that kind of a circumstance where you're like, wow, I can't meet this person's need? Wow, I've never encountered anything like this. What in the world are you supposed to do in this set of circumstances? Great insight here. Do what Jesus would do. Peter realized that. Do you understand that? Notice the words he says to Aeneas. "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Interestingly, arise and make your bed." The idea of that is put it away. You're never going to need that bed again. Does that sound familiar to some of you? Familiar like an approach that perhaps Peter was exposed to in the past in these kind of impossible healing situations? Well, consider John chapter 5. Jesus going to the pool at Bethesda, encountering there a man who had been bedridden for 38 years, looking for a healing when an angel would stir up the water at this particular pool. Jesus came to that man and said, "Do you want to get well?" And the man said, "Well, how can I? I don't have anybody to put me in the pool when the water stirred. Someone else always gets into it before I do." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." In other words, you're not going to need that thing anymore. I'm healing you right here and right now. I believe that when Peter came face to face with Aeneas, I believe his response was like, "Wow, I certainly don't know what to do here, but Jesus did. What would he do? What would he do in this situation? How would he react? What would he say? Yeah, I remember that Bethesda thing. I remember that guy there. Pick up your bed and walk." Folks, this is a key to ministry. Do what Jesus did. How can we know how to do what Jesus did? Be reading about the life of Jesus Christ. Make it your business just to become so familiar with how Jesus dealt with different circumstances, the whole spectrum of human experience, that when these experiences present themselves to you, you know what to do. Not because you're relying on your own wisdom, but because you've seen the Lord walk in these things first. Peter did that. But notice something else. The credit where credit is due is very significant. He said, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you." Peter didn't come in and say, "Aeneas, the Simon Peter traveling evangelistic and revival ministry, copyright 19 whatever, is now going to heal you. And you can't share this testimony unless you get our permission first, or we'll have our lawyers on you so fast they'll make your head spin." No. He's going, "Look, I got nothing to do with this. Jesus the Christ heals you. He does the healing. He's in the business. He gets the glory." Folks, here is a really good benchmark for evaluating whether your ministry and my ministry is on track. Are we calling attention to ourselves or to Jesus Christ? Is Jesus receiving the glory and the praise, or are people talking about you or your church or your organization or your approach or anything less than Jesus? Folks, I'll tell you what, one thing I pray for in our services here on Sundays and Wednesdays and everything else we do in a church is that when people leave here, they want to be saying, "Wow, what a neat church." I pray that people will be walking away saying, "Wow, what a neat God. How neat Jesus is. How wonderful He is. I want to know Him better." That's one of the benchmarks. And if you happen to be following along a ministry that's exalting a man or exalting a program or exalting some kind of an approach, be very, very careful. God doesn't share His glory with anybody. And so Peter understood that. Notice the results. Again in verse 34, we are told, "Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Here you see another real mark of a miracle of God. Some people like to produce these miracles because they produce great ratings on television. Simon Peter's miracle was notable because it stirred up revival. It made the average person in Lydda see this individual as exhibit A of the power of God and want a piece of that themselves. Here's another very important insight into ministry. You want to know you're ministering effectively? The best way to know is to have people look at your life and say, you know, I'd like to know Jesus like that person does. I'd like to have a walk with God like that person does. Whatever they've got, I want it. Not because I want to be like them, but because I want to be like the God who lives in them. That was the source of this revival at Lydda. And you know, if you and I were in Peter's shoes, coming face to face with a paralyzed person, seeing this person standing up and walking around, exhibit A of the power and the grace of God, we might find ourselves saying, job well done. That's enough for one day. I'm going to go down to the Jordan, kick back a little while, and kind of rest my feet. But God was just warming up. If you thought this was something terrific to face, look what God had next on Peter's agenda. Verse 36, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Okay, we can all have our laugh now about the name Dorcas. Get it out of your system. I know it sounds really strange to you, but you have to understand, Tabitha, or Dorcas in the Greek, was a very beautiful name at that time. It meant gazelle-like, like a lovely deer. This woman, Tabitha, was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Now, very interesting incident taking place here. We are told this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds. I believe the thing that made Tabitha very, very special to those people was her commitment to a very simple scriptural principle. Her number one priority, I believe, was love. You see, she'd figured it out. What God had called her to do was to simply love people and to love them in practical ways. She wasn't what you'd call a spiritual superstar. We have no record in Scripture of Tabitha ever delivering a masterful sermon or leading 3,000 people to Christ in one day or making a statement that affected the direction of the entire church. But notice something. When she passed away, the people came running looking for Peter. Have you ever stopped to realize that of all the godly people we see pass away in the book of Acts, there was never a request made for their resurrection apart from this woman, Tabitha? In a few chapters, we're going to see James, the half-brother of Jesus, the man who wrote the book of James. He's going to be killed by King Herod simply to win the favor of the Jews. After his death, we don't see people running around going, lay hands on him, lay hands on him. We need that leader. We need this guy. After all, for goodness sake, he wrote part of the Bible. But here we see people freaking out because this Tabitha had passed away. Why? Well, like I said, she discovered something. Love was the number one priority. She was a walking billboard of the truth we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Seems so basic, doesn't it? But listen to these words, especially thinking about the impact that this woman had. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. See, there are so many people that want to carve out a niche for themselves in the church. They say to themselves, now how can I live my life in such a way that it is so impactful that people will actually miss me when I'm gone? Here we see how. Live a life of love. Live this life of love, because the Scripture tells us there's only one way to know for sure if you're doing that. by taking love out of principle and making it a practice. In the book of 1 John, the apostle of love, John himself, had some very interesting insights to share with us about this issue. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says this, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this, we will know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." What John is saying is, you really want to make sure you're right on with God? Look for the presence of love in your life. How will you know the presence of love in your life? Look for its practical expressions in sacrificial giving to others. Tabitha learned that. And when she passed away, the church was freaking out. How are we going to get along without this beacon of love? Without this shining, stellar example of what the love of Jesus Christ is like in such practical ways? Go get Peter. Well, they went and got Peter. Look at verse 39. "Then Peter arose and went with them." Bless his heart. Peter didn't say, "You know, I'm so busy and I'm such a hot shot, I'm such a big-time apostle, I'm not really sure I've got time in the schedule to go down to Sharon just for something like this." Now, Peter made himself available when the Lord told him to go. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. You've got to picture the scene to catch the drama that's going on here. If you've ever seen a Middle Eastern funeral, these people can weep and wail like you would not believe. And they were having quite a wailing session there in that upper room. Peter comes in and these widows are holding up these garments. "She made this one for me. Oh, I can't. Oh, she's gone." And they're throwing dust and they're rending their garments and all this. And could you imagine Peter being Peter? Just a little pressure. "You're here. Do something." Oh, my God. Gosh, what are you going to do? Boy, you are put in a major spotlight. How do you deal with it? Well, once again, we see the power of this Jesus style. Verse 40, "But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.'" Well, once again, do we see Peter taking a page from Jesus? Oh, here we do, in a very profound way. Take a look at the book of Mark chapter 5 real quickly. You may want to turn there because the parallels here are significant. As Jesus was ministering, he was approached by a man who was a ruler of a local synagogue named Jairus. Jairus informed Jesus that his little girl was deathly ill and wondered if Jesus could come and heal her. In verse 35, we pick up the narrative. It says, "While he," Jesus, "was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.'" Could you imagine being Jairus at that moment? You've heard the worst news you've ever heard in your life, and Jesus looks at you and says, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Powerful moment. And to his credit, Jairus followed through, and he permitted no one, verse 37, to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, interesting, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and he said that something should be given her to eat. How interesting. The parallels here are pretty spectacular. Jesus comes into this room where this little girl has died. He sees the weeping and the wailing going on. By the way, most of those were probably professional wailers that were hired for the occasion. It's considered a very holy thing to do, and you can make a few bucks on the side. He puts them all out and says to this little girl, Talitha, that's Aramaic for my sweet little lamb, I say to you, arise. Can you imagine just the tenderness of those words coming from the mouth of the Lord? Some people see Jesus as aloof and uncaring and kind of this stained glass Messiah. There you see His incredible compassion for people. I believe Peter never forgot that, because back here in Acts chapter 9, notice what happens. But Peter put them all out. He put them all out of the room. Now, some people say that he did that because he was nervous, because he was wondering, oh man, what's going to happen if I do this and she doesn't raise from the dead? But I believe that Peter was once again following Jesus' style. Jesus put people out of the room. He was going to put people out of the room. Peter kneels down. Why does he kneel down? Well, I believe it's because Peter realized that in a situation like that, there was probably a good possibility of someone trying to peek in and see what was going on. I believe by kneeling down, what Peter was saying with his actions was, look, I can't raise this person from the dead, but I'm going to pray to the God who gives life to the dead. Don't let anybody confuse you on that point. The power to raise the dead did not reside in Peter. It only resided in God. And notice what he says. Tabitha, I say to you, arise. In the Aramaic, that can be translated Tabitha kumi. You don't suppose those words of Jesus, Talitha kumi, were running through his mind. And look at the results. Incredible. It says, and she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. I firmly believe no one was more shocked than Simon Peter at that development. He goes, all right, Lord, if you want me to follow through and do this, fine. And she opened her eyes and sat up. And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was, he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Here you see another incredible picture of ministry. Peter did things by the book. He remembered how Jesus handled these things and ministered in a similar way. Now this brings us to a very important insight in the Scripture. And I need you to hang in there with me or you're going to miss it. Here we see the difference between a Spirit-led form of ministry and a self-directed form of ministry. A self-directed form of ministry, it will bring you nothing but frustration and emptiness. I've seen so many people with the best intentions of the world start down this path, and they become so bitter and so resentful and so tired of beating their head against the old stone wall, they've had it. But a Spirit-led form of ministry is very powerful. Where do we see this contrast? Well, consider where we're coming from. Last week, we saw up close and personal the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Do you remember what God told Saul? He said, look, I've got a special plan for your life. You're going to go to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the people of Israel, in that order. What did Saul do? Well, as soon as he received his sight and was strengthened, boom, he made a beeline to the synagogues. He said, Lord, these people know what kind of a person I am. They know how I persecuted the church. I understand them completely. We're compatible. This is clearly your guidance and your leading for me. And so he went to the Jews. Do you know what he got for going to the Jews? His proclamation, as effective as it probably was, produced what? Persecution. His self-directed ways of ministry only resulted in God saying, look, you've got more to learn. I've got to set you aside for a while until you learn these lessons. His attempt at fruitfulness through his own initiative, through his own human effort, resulted only in frustration. Notice the incredible contrast we've seen with the ministry of Peter. Some people will say, well, you know, we're just kind of going through Acts and we've talked about how Saul got into the kingdom and, you know, Saul's going to be kind of out of the picture. So Luke just says, well, I got nothing better to do. Let's talk about Peter. Folks, that's a very non-kosher idea. Every word in this book is here for a reason, and it's in the place it's in for a reason. Why does Luke turn us back and show us this picture of Peter ministering? Because at this point, Peter was the anti-Saul. If Saul, with good intentions, was trying to minister in the flesh and finding only frustration, Peter, broken by his own inadequacies, realized that it could only be Jesus ministering through him that would make any difference in people's lives. The overflow of Jesus' presence in his heart and his life was controlling how he lived his life, where he went, who he chose to minister to, and God was providing the increase. Instead of being self-directed, he was Spirit-led. Instead of producing persecution, his ministry resulted in revival. Instead of God having to look and go, Peter, I got more to teach you before I can turn you loose. Instead, God says, no, Peter, you've got it down. Now I'm going to give you more to do. Instead of frustration, Peter's ministry produced fruitfulness. Bring it back to where we live. It's been said over and over again that in the church, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. And maybe you've had a pastor or two beat you severely about your conscience for being some kind of spiritual slug while he's doing everything, and a few people would just get your act together, we'd really have something going. Why this 80-20 split? Why is it that 80% of us are not involved with ministry? Well, I'm becoming more and more convinced the reason for that is because we get into ministry for all the wrong reasons. We define it in all the wrong ways. We get into ministry because some pastor has made us feel guilty on a Sunday morning. We figure we can buy a week's peace if we go to the Wednesday night service and volunteer for childcare. We believe that ministry is right out of the gospel according to Ben Franklin. God helps those who help themselves. Boy, if I don't do this, it's not going to get done. So, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it for the Lord, and here I am with these rugrats, and I don't like them anyway. And you don't think the rugrats know that? You think you're ministering to somebody by doing that sort of thing? No. And I'll tell you what happens to us. We suck it up, and we put on a stiff upper lip, and we say, we're going to be different, and we're going to serve in the church, by golly, and I'm not going to be part of that at 80%. And you do it as long as the flesh will keep you going. And pretty soon you get tired, and pretty soon you feel unappreciated, and pretty soon you feel resentful, and pretty soon you start saying to yourself, well, let somebody else do it. Let somebody else feel guilty enough to do it. I'm not going to do it. It's not going to get done. Blech. And so we join the 80% for life. We say to ourselves, well, I did my ministry thing. That's enough. What's the alternative? Folks, our crucial mistake was thinking that we could do something for God in the first place. God doesn't need your flesh. God will never bless your flesh. The only thing that functions as ministry within the church is what Jesus Christ does through you and me. Ministry, best defined, is the overflow of what God is doing in your heart. As Howard Hendricks of Dallas Seminary once put it, if it's not working at home, don't export it. Don't think that by getting involved with 50 different committees and doing 20 different things that somehow your heart's going to get healed. There's only one person who can heal your heart. There's only one person who, filling your heart, can meet the needs of others. There's only one person who can keep you going and not have you be part of that 80% of the bitter and burned out that line the hallways of the church. Is when Jesus moves in your heart. When you say to Him, Lord, I don't have what it takes to love these people. I don't have the answers for these people. I don't have the care and compassion these children need, but You do. And I'm willing for You to do it through me. All the difference in the world. Which side of the coin are you on this morning? How do you minister to people? When you minister to people, do people hear about your wisdom and your insights? Do they become dependent on you? Is it your resources they're looking to see them through? Or when people come face to face with you and with me,
do they have to come face to face with their need for the one who is the answer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's the only way you're going to beat burnout. Adopt the Jesus style. Say to God, God, I'm giving it up for Lent. I'm not going to do this gotta, shoulda, obligation thing, no matter who puts a guilt trip on me ever again. I'm just going to do what you call me to do, Lord. I'm going to listen to your voice. How am I going to figure out what God wants me to do? I'm going to be like Peter. I'm just going to be out there. I'm going to be saying, okay, Lord, what are you up to? Show me what you want me to do. That's all I need. And as God begins to use you in certain ways, you'll begin to observe certain patterns that God uses you in. And as you observe those patterns, pretty soon it's going to dawn on you, wait a minute, God keeps using me with youth. That's great. That must be my ministry. Wow, the Lord keeps using me to encourage homeless people. I have a great compassion for them, and it just seems like such a natural thing. I guess that's my ministry. Wow, you know, when people come up and ask me a question, it just seems like bang, 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 scriptures that I read once 5 years ago come to my mind. Maybe teaching's my ministry. Maybe, just maybe, the Lord moves on your heart and you see something in the church. You go, man, that really needs fixing. And I bet that would bless a lot of people if that was fixed. Well, maybe that's your ministry. Folks, I can't tell you what your ministry is. I get so tired of reading these Christian books and seeing these articles and magazines where they give you this Christian gift inventory quiz, and it's like something you see in Cosmo or Red Book in the grocery store checkout stand, and you go through this thing, and all it does is diagnose your personality. And they said, that's your spiritual gift. Baloney, that's not your spiritual gift. You want to find out what your spiritual gift is? Walk with the Lord. See what the Lord does through you. Pay attention to what's going on. Don't look to somebody's analysis or gift inventory to answer that question. Allow the Lord to show you, like Peter was shown, what his ministry was. And as the Lord shows you those areas of ministry, remember our second question? How do I know what God wants me to do? And boy, even if I start to do it, how do I know I'm not going to be in over my head? You are going to be in over your head. What a glorious possibility. It's going to drive you right back into fellowship with the Lord. Welcome it. Don't avoid it. Welcome it. God's always done that with His people. But most importantly, you're going to discover something else. The only things that are good, the only things that are lasting, the only things that are truly significant are not done by the flesh. In the book of Zechariah chapter 4, speaking to a group of burnt out and discouraged temple builders way back in Jewish history, God had this message to them, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. May that be how God builds this church. May that be how God builds your life. May that be how God sets you free in ministry to know not obligation, but joy and excitement that Jesus Christ would live His life out through you and touch people through you. There's no greater high, folks. No greater source of excitement. One last exhortation. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for giving us such a powerful example from Your Word of both the futility of the flesh and the fulfillment that is available to us when we simply yield our lives to the filling of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I know there are people here this morning who have tried in their flesh to serve You with very good intentions. Perhaps they've been, manipulated or badgered or driven by their own sense of inadequacy to these ends. Lord, I know You have better things for them than that. The filling of Your Spirit. The overflow of the presence of Jesus in their lives. Oh God, if right now in this moment, as our hearts are open and tender before You, You would do this work. That, Lord, when people look at us, they would not say, oh, You're so wonderful. I'm so glad that You're around. But instead would say, oh, I'm so glad Jesus is around. He is so wonderful. When they look at this church, they wouldn't say, oh, what a wonderful service. What a good time I had. What a neat organization. But instead just say, oh, I love that place because Jesus is there. He's real there. I'm touched by Him there. Oh, Father, grant us to have that place with You, that privilege with You of just seeing You work through us, doing exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think. We praise you for this now, Lord. We yield our lives to this purpose. For the glory and in the name of your only Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.